The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, will you turn with me to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, and our allotted passage for this morning, which we read now, is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. As you know, our studies on Wednesday chapels during this semester are to be taken exclusively, I think, from Paul's first and second letters to Timothy, which in various ways focus broadly on the work of the ministry of the gospel in its various facets, and summon Timothy, and through that summon us to a life of holiness and godliness that is commensurate with the majesty of the gospel we proclaim. The pastoral letters, as you know, are personal letters, and there are many personal and individual touches in what Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. But even more significantly, the pastoral letters are programmatic letters. They are the letters with which the Apostle Paul brings his apostolic task of giving sacred scripture to the church to a glorious conclusion. And he does so in a very special way, by committing the Church of Christ to the future of world history. More exactly, he is committing the Church of Christ to the non-apostolic age. And there are many hints in these letters, and indeed even in the second letter, that underscore the way in which he is pointing Timothy as the kind of go-between between himself and the church in all ages, pointing Timothy to the responsibilities we have and to the resources that are ours in Christ Jesus. He speaks, for example, in chapter 3, against the background of an eschatological horizon. In the last days, he says, there will be times of stress. The whole of church history will be punctuated by times of special pressure on the people of God. And that in part explains his radical appeal to Scripture and its inspiration and authority and influence on Timothy's life and on our lives too later on in that chapter. He is consciously expressing to the church the biblical guidelines for office bearing in the church and for discipline among the people of God. And towards the end of 2 Timothy, he is very self-consciously passing on the gospel flag to others. He has kept the faith, he has run the race, and now in this great race through church history, he passes on the flag of gospel grace and truth to his son Timothy. And all of these are evidences that the apostle means Timothy to understand that what he says to him as an individual is but the particular application of great and general principles that throughout all ages govern the character and the lifestyle both of the Church of Christ and especially of the servants of Jesus Christ. And there are reasons, as you would understand from the special relationship between Paul and Timothy, why this instruction is given to us in terms of Timothy as a model in Paul's mind of all that he desires ministers of the gospel in whatever sphere to become, in whatever time and place God calls them into his service. I want, therefore, in the few minutes we have, to underline some of the great characteristics that Paul mentions in these opening 14 verses of 2 Timothy that we ought also, not only this morning, but throughout the whole course of our seminary career and the whole course of our future ministry, ought to have burnt into our hearts if we are to share the usefulness and fruitfulness and faithfulness that Paul longed that Timothy and others should know. This is, as you know, a Reformed seminary, and I have, therefore, if we have time, 5 separate points. The first of them is this: that which attracted the apostle to Timothy, as he mentions in verses 6 and 7, was his desire to see him develop in devotion to ministry. He reminds him in verse 6 of the role of divine grace in his life. He has received a gift that comes immediately and directly and providentially from God. He reminds him of the role of the church in his life and ministry. He has been brought forward to a position of leadership in the church of God through the laying on of Paul's hands and also by the laying on of the hands, as you remember, of the presbytery. But here he is focusing his attention not on what God has done sovereignly or what the apostle has done apostolically. He is focusing Timothy's attention on what he has to do by way of personal responsibility. He is responsible to let flourish in his life the gift that is in him by God's grace and by apostolic ordination. One of the ways in which he is to do that, we are told in chapter 2, is by becoming a man well trained and skilled in handling the word of God. But here, in a special way, Paul emphasizes that it is not education that will ultimately equip him for the ministry, important though that will be. But but the special motivation that is supplied by the Spirit he calls in verse 7 a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Power to enable him to overcome his reluctance to serve others in his timidity. Love that he may devote himself to others for their benediction. And self-discipline that he may fulfill Paul's injunction to be an example of godliness to all believers. The central way, therefore, in which Paul sees the Spirit of God enabling Timothy's ministry to flourish is not by an endowment of gifts, but by a development of grace and graces. And it's a very striking feature of all of these graces he mentions in verse 7, that they are focused on the principle of devoting ourselves to the service of others. Neither gifts nor talents are given to the people of God for their self-indulgence, but for their self-humbling and their yielding of themselves for Christ's sake to others. And of course, Timothy was one sufficiently intimately acquainted with Paul to know that the principle that had invigorated Paul's life was this, that while he did not preach himself but Christ as Lord, he did offer himself as not only the bondservant of Christ, but the bondservant of others for Christ's sake. And insofar as that is of all secrets, the great secret of lasting fruitfulness in Christian service, the sooner we learn that it is not our gifts that will make us fruitful, but the grace that operates the gifts, the more fruitful we will surely be. Every gift that Christ has given to us is but a servant's towel to wrap around our lives to make us fit to bow on our knees before others and say to them, Jesus has something in my life for your blessing, and here I yield it to you. Devotion to ministry. The irreplaceable necessity for Christian ministry. But there is a second thing you will notice that is coupled with that. And Paul mentions it in verses 8 through 12. Alongside devotion to ministry, he loved Timothy and longed to see Timothy develop in evident fidelity. Look at what he says in verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. And he urges this in Timothy because Timothy has witnessed Paul's boasting in the gospel. In verse 12, I am not ashamed, even although I'm suffering, because I know the one in whom I have trusted. But do you notice what Paul adds, almost as a kind of qualification of being unashamed of Christ? Almost as though he were saying, the real evidence that you are unashamed of Christ will be seen in this, and don't be ashamed of me either. The evidence that we are unashamed of Christ will be that we are unashamed of Christ's people. Like so many other things in Paul's gospel, that was something he learned in the very womb in which he was brought into the kingdom of God when confronted by Christ. He learned that his response to Christ's people was one and the same thing as his response to Christ himself. And consequently, throughout Paul's life, there was never a dichotomy in which he said, I love Christ and I serve him, but I am indifferent to Christ's people in their foibles and failings and fears and weaknesses. To be committed to Christ in fidelity is to be committed to Christ's people in fidelity. Isn't that why Moses spent 40 non-academic years in the backside of the desert, 80 semesters of practical theology? until you remember towards the end he was brought to the center of systematic theology at the burning bush in order that he might learn to choose to suffer with the people of Christ rather than to aspire to the treasures of Egypt. A devotion to ministry, an evident fidelity. And in the third place, you'll notice, Paul mentions a love for orthodoxy. Look at what he says with such balance in verses 13 and 14. Keep as the pattern of sound teaching what you heard from me, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit. Guard it. But with the help of the Holy Spirit of Christ, who lives in us. It's a striking thing, as you will know from reading the pastoral letters, that towards the end of his life, this was an immense burden on Paul's spirit. He is constantly speaking in these letters about the importance of right teaching, of sound doctrine, of passing on the sacred apostolic deposit. And he does so for two reasons. One he mentions again in this letter in chapter 2, when he speaks about the gangrene of false teaching, how it poisons and destroys and spreads, how debilitating it is to the spiritual life. But also, of course, because even the very language he uses here suggests to us that the true teaching of the gospel is health-giving. It is hygienic to the spiritual life. It produces soundness and beauty and glory. It doesn't produce death, but life. It is the great instrument God has given to us to enable us to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy it is in the Church of God that orthodoxy has such a metallic ring about it, and such epithets as dead orthodoxy are used. Nothing could be more oxymoronish than to speak of dead orthodoxy. I remember a number of years ago going to my dentist in Scotland in order that he might do some orthodontic work on me. I've not always been as good looking as I am now, you know. And I remember understanding in the midst of all the pain of what he was doing, that he was seeking to do two things in his orthodontistry. He was, first of all, wanting to give me a proper bite. And then, insofar as it was possible in such a poor candidate as myself, he was wanting my face to look as attractive as it possibly could. It was minor work, as you would be able to guess. But that's precisely what orthodoxy does. Right opinions about God in his glory and majesty, inevitably, when held in love and faith in Christ and through the power of the Spirit, make our lives attractive and fill them with bite and edge and drive in the world in which we live. And Paul therefore longs that Timothy will develop in his love for orthodoxy, in his faith in Christ, and in the blessings of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing that Paul mentions here, in which he rejoices, is that whatever Timothy's inadequacies were, and they seem to have been very many, he would not have been a candidate for a great church in the United States of America by any stretch of the imagination. But the thing for which Paul blessed God was that he had a faith that was without hypocrisy. I have been reminded, he says, of your sincere faith. And the language he uses illustrates in its very nature, the picture that he's drawing of Timothy. Timothy is a man whose faith is not hypocritical, who doesn't depend on the wearing of the mask in order that he may enjoy fellowship with God's people, who doesn't live his life as these ancient hypocrites, these ancient actors did, by responding to the chorus and the chorus responding to them. He didn't apparently have great faith, but timid faith. But the faith he had was the real thing. And Paul, perhaps more than anything else, lighted on Timothy for that reason. There was nothing spectacular, apparently, about his ministry. But he was the real thing. He was sincere, earnest, and godly. You and I know from our own painful experience that the masks we are tempted to wear differ according to the play in which we have a part. And one of the great snares of ministry in the Church of Christ is always to wear the mask of the professional. And one of the great snares in the life of a seminary is to wear the mask of knowledge and to be deceived into thinking that it is the reality of faith. My dear brothers and sisters, how sad it would be if we could be educated in this great institution and leave it with hearts that have never been humbled by the knowledge we have received, never been broken by the conviction of our own sin, or even more tenderly by the riches of Christ's grace that are expounded to us, that we never truly have that broken, humble, lowly, contrite heart that is such a delight to the Lord, and our mask of knowledge becomes an abomination in his sight. And we are of all men to be most pitied because we have substituted mere gaining of knowledge for gaining of Jesus Christ. You know that Star Trek episode? Yes, we did see it in Scotland. In which, in the midst of a scuffle, Captain Kirk reaches out and grabs the face of one of these aliens and falls back, pulling the man's face completely off. And there's actually nothing inside at all. May God preserve us from such tendencies. Do you notice what it is that seems to have reminded Paul of Timothy's sincere faith? Verse 4, his tears. And the fifth thing of which Paul speaks in verse 9 is a life marked by sanctity. God has saved us and called us, you and me together, Timothy, and others, to a holy life. Do you notice what he says in the verses that follow? He places the weight of the entire gospel, of the entire divine plan of salvation, on top of this summons to live a holy life. He has saved us and called us to this, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, and now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is for many things, but, says Paul, the whole gospel, from beginning to end, its height and its depth, its length and its breadth, are for this, that in receiving it we might be brought into a life of holiness. Is that your great aim in coming to Westminster Seminary? That you might grow in Christ-likeness and holiness like this? I have little doubt that during the rest of this year, of those of you who have come in as new students, there will be comments passed among the faculty. There are some really sharp cookies in the new class. But should we not also long with all our hearts to be able to say of you, and long that you should be able to say of us, there are some really godly men and women in Westminster Seminary in these days. And we therefore have confidence that Christ, through them and us, will build his kingdom. It is not great talents that God uses, said Robert Murray McShane, but great likeness to Christ. I've often wondered, but never asked anyone who might be able to tell me the answer, why it is that it's exclusively in 1 and 2 Timothy that the apostolic salutation includes the prayer for mercy. Not only grace that our sins may be forgiven and we may be brought to salvation, but the mercy of God to enable we who are weak and frail and poor in and of ourselves to become something, to be mended and healed and to become something worthwhile in the kingdom of God. May some of these marks be seen by God's grace in us, a devotion to ministry, an evident fidelity, a love of orthodoxy, a faith that is without hypocrisy, and a life marked by sanctity. Let us pray.
This is the end of Side 2 and this cassette. This tape has been reproduced by Westminster Media.
O Lord, we pray with closeness to our Lord Jesus Christ, with a desire to investigate all the truth that he has revealed to us in his word, with passion to apply that to ourselves and to the world in which we live, that we may become more and more conscious that we, like Timothy, have been called into your kingdom for such a time as this.